Okay, every once in a while, the teacher, the professor comes out in me, so bear with me. How many books are in the Bible? If you said 66, you're correct. It's divided into how many parts? Two. One's called the... It's how many books? 39. See, when we get to this point, you start mumbling, okay? I mean, everybody knows 66, but when you get to that, you're trying to mumble so that if it was an oral exam, you think that I wouldn't be able to distinguish the fact that you didn't know what you were saying. I wear hearing aids, but I'm good. So, okay, that leaves how many for the New Testament? 27. 66 books, 39 in the old, 27 in the new. There's a group of 14 or 15 books that aren't in our Bibles, but they are in some editions of the Bible. It's called the Apocrypha. They're history books for the most part and poetic books. If I were to start reading from the Apocrypha today, you wouldn't probably notice that I was not reading from the Old Testament. But they're books that we do not consider to be inspired, though they are very helpful. But then when you get to the Old Testament, you've got books of history, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, 1 and 2 Samuel, and you have books of poetry. The longest, the biggest book in the Bible is filled with songs, and it's called Psalms. How many of them are there? 150. But then there are these prophets. You've got major prophets, you've got minor prophets. Remember, it's not major because they're better, it's major because they're longer. And we're parked during these Sundays of quarter one, of the first quarter, we're spending these weeks in one of the major prophets, Isaiah. The gospel according to Isaiah is really how we're theming and planning all of our services that are going to lead us up to Easter, because it falls early this year, toward the end of March. And we've made it to a point in Isaiah's prophecy where he gives us a little history. Isaiah is prophetic, which means he is poetic, which means many times he's preaching and giving us devotional thoughts. But every once in a while, he'll get to a point to where he gives us some history. There's also some parallel material in those history books we mentioned that we're going to find a little bit of information that will help us today, because the point we come to this morning is critical in the stage and in the life of not only Isaiah, but of the kingdom that he serves. 750 years, give or take a few, before Jesus was born, Isaiah lived. He lived in a time when the United Kingdom was now divided into two parts, north and south. They had split centuries ago because after King Solomon, Solomon's son Rehoboam was made king, but he was mean to the people. That's an understatement. He didn't lighten their tax burden, basically. And so there was an uprising, and one of the generals of Solomon named Jeroboam took 10 of the tribes, and they went and split off to the north, and they're called Israel from this point on. Rehoboam was king of the south. And then centuries later, Isaiah comes along. And it's long since the north and the south split. But Isaiah prophesies about the fall of the north kingdom, which indeed happened in 722 BC to the Assyrian Empire. In 722 BC, when the north kingdom was destroyed, the king of Assyria that conquered the north, his name was Sargon the Great, he died. And in his place was a guy that had a very long name, Sennacherib. Say it with me, Sennacherib. You want to name your child that? Don't. Sennacherib. But he was king over Assyria. And he thought, I'm going to go ahead and finish off the south kingdom. So he started these skirmishes, these raids into neighboring territories. Remember, at this time, Assyria was king of the world, but they ruled all these other little empires with a puppet king. That's what had happened to the north. So he storms in and tries to take over the south. The king of the south at that time was Hezekiah, and he is known as a good king, but he's up against the wall. Sennacherib and Assyria are coming down, and they're gloating. And every time they conquer a people group, they send a message to Judah, to Jerusalem, to Hezekiah, that we're on the way. We're knocking on your doorstep. We're going to take your temple, and we're going to turn it inside out, and we're going to burn it. We're going to set in its place our own gods. Well, Hezekiah got word of this, and as a matter of fact, got a message, a letter from the generals of the Assyrian Empire. And in Isaiah chapter 37, beginning verse 14, Hezekiah reads that letter, and it drives him to prayer. The scripture says, "Then Hezekiah took the letter from the hand of the messengers, and he read it. And he went up from the house of the Lord and spread it out before the Lord. Hezekiah prayed to the Lord, saying, 'O Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, who is enthroned above the cherubim, you are the God, you alone of all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. So incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see, and listen to all the words of Sennacherib, who sent them to reproach the living God. Truly, O Lord, the kings of Assyria have devastated all the countries and their lands. They cast their gods into the fire, for they were not gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. So they have destroyed them. Now, O Lord, our God, deliver us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you alone, Lord, are God.'" Boy, that's a prayer. Did you catch the fervency of that prayer? I mean, we're talking intense. Here's a king, Hezekiah, is backed up against the wall. He receives a letter. The question is, what was in this letter? Well, if we look carefully at the narrative before and after, we'll find that this letter was basically a threat. It was a threat that we're coming and we're going to treat you just like we did all these neighboring countries, these neighboring groups of people. We're going to conquer you. And it was also an insult aimed at God. You notice in Hezekiah's prayer, he says, "Lord, the Assyrians have destroyed all these places, and they've taken all the idols of these places and burned them. Big deal. They're idols. They're just wood and stone made by man. But behind it, there's a big threat, O Lord. Incline your ear. Listen. Act. I pray." Serious. What's to do? What's to happen? What is God going to do? Is he going to answer the prayer of Hezekiah? Well, there's more to this story. If you go over to the book of 2 Kings, I've done it for you. You don't have to turn there unless you want to. You can do it later. But over in the book of 2 Kings is a parallel passage to what we're reading right now. Almost verbatim. Matter of fact, some people think that Isaiah borrowed from 2 Kings, or the writer of 2 Kings borrowed from Isaiah, because it's almost word for word in some of the passages that we compare here. And that's okay. It gives us a different slant. It gives us a different picture of what's going on during this time. And we find out why the threat from Assyria was so strong. We find out why Hezekiah took this letter, read it, shook his head, was scared to death, went to the temple, pled his heart, prayed before God. What had happened in the past, the recent past? 2 Kings 18 tells us. It says, "Then Hezekiah, king of Judah, sent to the king of Assyria at Lachish, saying, 'I have done wrong. Withdraw from me. Whatever you impose on me, I will bear.' So the king of Assyria required of Hezekiah, king of Judah, 300 talents of silver and 30 talents of gold. Hezekiah gave him all the silver which was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasuries of the king's house. At that time, Hezekiah cut off the gold from the doors of the temple of the Lord and from the doorposts which Hezekiah, king of Judah, had overlaid, and gave it to the king of Assyria." What's happening? Well, you see, when Assyria was conquering all these people and bringing them in subjection, all the time, other nations, other people groups were trying to jockey for position. And Hezekiah, king of Judah, was trying to do the same. And while Assyria was busy conquering these lands to the north, Hezekiah felt, "I've built up my army. I've built the walls around Jerusalem just a little bit higher. And I'm going to quit paying tribute to Sennacherib." He felt that he was doing the heroic thing. He was doing the God-given mandate to be free from this pagan influence. Even though Jerusalem had yet to be ransacked and destroyed, they were being surrounded. So Hezekiah, sometime earlier, felt that he was confident enough to say, "Sennacherib, no more money, no more tribute. Well, the answer to that was Assyria. Came down even harder than before. And they would do raids over to the northern border of Judah. And it was getting very clear that Hezekiah had spoken too soon, that he had overestimated his power. And he realized that he had to surrender. And this is what the passage tells us. He did surrender. He said, "What do I need to do? I've done wrong. Don't destroy us. Don't beat down the walls of my city. Don't ransack the temple of our God. What do you want?" Well, we saw what he wanted. Sennacherib demanded gold and silver. Now, I don't know what the price of gold is trading for today, because it's going to change tomorrow. But some people have said that this is equivalent to $34 million worth of gold and $6 million worth of silver. I mean, that's a steep price, especially in Old Testament times. What did Hezekiah do? It says right there. He scraped all the gold off the doors of the temple. He scrapped up all he could, and he met the ransom. And he was answered with what? With, "Thank you, Hezekiah, for paying us off, but we're coming to destroy you anyway." That's what happens most times. You know, bottom line is, you can't buy these things, can you? You can't buy forgiveness. You can't buy, and you can't bargain with the power of evil. I mean, how many times does the Old Testament tell us this very thing, in story after story, event after event, of where people try to barter with evil? They try to make deals. And you can't. And Sennacherib just laughed all the way to the bank, literally. And then he said, "By the way, yes, you did transgress my order. You have quit paying tribute, and now you're not only going to pay, but you're going to pay with the lives of your kingdom." That's what the price is going to be. Well, all Hezekiah need do was look back and realize that history was repeating itself. If you go all the way back, not to 2 Kings this time, but 1 Kings, which came before 2 Kings, the 14th chapter of 1 Kings tells us a very sad story. Remember, I told you that when King Solomon, the king of the united Israel, when he died, the nation was given to his son Rehoboam. And then there was a civil war, and they split north and south. Well, Rehoboam tried to follow in his father's footsteps, but he too had a problem. It says in 1 Kings chapter 14, verse 25, "Now it happened in the fifth year of King Rehoboam that Shishak, the king of Egypt, came up against Jerusalem. He took away the treasures of the Lord and of the Lord, house of the Lord, and the treasures of the king's house. He took everything, even taking all the shields of gold which Solomon had made. So King Rehoboam made shields of bronze in their place. He committed them to the care of the commanders of the guard, who guarded the doorway of the king's house. Then it happened, as often as the king entered the house of the Lord, that the guards would carry them and would bring them back into the guard's room." This is 926 BC. This is 200 years before all this mess with Hezekiah started happening. But if Hezekiah had been reading history, he would have remembered something. Did you catch what happened? Rehoboam was attacked by Egypt. Now, back in 926 BC, the threat was not from the north, but it was from Egypt. And well, they knew their enemy. They had fled from them centuries before under Moses. Well, Shishak, the king of Egypt, came up, made it as far as Jerusalem, and though he didn't invade and attack the entire city and take over the United Kingdom, he did do something blatant. Solomon had made these shields of gold that decorated the way, that provided the entrance to the temple, Solomon's temple, the house of God. And he took these shields of gold, and he took them because of their value, but he also took them because of the message it sent, is I've taken you. And what did Rehoboam do? Rehoboam quickly made imitation shields of brass. That's what bronze is. He made shields of brass for shields of gold. And he put them up in the rightful place so nothing looked any different. And so all of the processions going to the temple could go on just as they always did. And no one really, perhaps, Rehoboam thought would notice that that which was the most valuable had been stolen, and in their place was counterfeit shields of brass. Okay. Maybe we read into the text just a little bit here. I don't ever want to do that. But I think there's something here that's under the surface. Because the scripture makes it too plain. It goes to too great a pain to say what? To say exactly what the king did. And it's though immediately when they were invaded. And immediately when these shields were stolen. Immediately the king sought to pretend. Shields of brass for shields of gold. Settling for less? That's an understatement. There are these commercials on TV. I'm not asking you to go with this vendor you're about to see, DirecTV. But they have some hilarious commercials about settling for things. Watch this.
Dear, why don't we switch to DirecTV?
Now, Mother, we are settlers. I've settled for cable all my life.
But DirecTV has been number one in customer satisfaction over cable for 15 years.
We find our satisfaction elsewhere. The boy has his stick and hoop. The girl, her faceless doll. And you have your cabbages.
And you have your foot stomping.
I sure do. Don't be a settler. Get rid of cable and upgrade to DirecTV. Call 1-800-DIRECTV.
Isn't that ridiculous? Oh, it's funny. I laugh at him. Because why? Because it's an advertisement trying to drive the point home that many of us settle for something less than what's best. And whether cable TV is better than this or that, who knows? It's up to you. You're the customer as well as I am. But the point is still this. Are you going to settle for shields of brass when God has provided for you shields of gold? Interesting. Hadn't really thought of it that way, have you? Perhaps it's this question we need to answer. What did you have that you don't have now that you need? What did you have that you don't have now that you need desperately? If you're honest, perhaps you'd say it's an attitude I used to have that I don't have now, that I desperately need. An attitude of gratitude, an attitude of a willingness to serve when asked to serve. What did you have? What did you look back and remember when you and God were on the same page? When you and your attitude towards spiritual things were at an all-time high. Now, I'm not saying you live in a state of great emotional high. You can't. Life is lived in the everyday. But folks, what did you used to have you don't have now that you need, that you pray for? See, that's what these shields represent to me every time I think about them. Is you got a king who's trying to buy time. You got a king who's trying to pretend that he didn't make a dumb decision. You've got an empire, a nation. You've got an entire people group who are what? Going through the motions? What did you have that you don't have now that you need more than anything? Maybe it's commitment. All that ties in with attitude. Maybe there was a time when you smiled at the future when it concerned God's people and what your church would do. And maybe that commitment is waning. Maybe when the opportunity to serve is there, your reason for not serving is the one that most of us give. I've already done my time. I've already punched the clock spiritually. Now it's time for these others to come up behind us and do their part. Nothing wrong with sharing responsibility. But I'm asking you, there was a king long ago who made a decision that drove him to prayer. And behind it all, if he looked back, he would understand that it was really all about trying to pretend that things were okay, or to pretend that he could solve it on his own. Can't you see Hezekiah demanding all those soldiers and carpenters to rip the gold plating off of the ornaments and the doors to the temple because he had to melt them down and he had to pay off Sennacherib? Can't you just imagine someone tapping him on the shoulder and saying, "Oh, King Hezekiah, let's go back and read the scroll. This has happened before. It happened to Rehoboam. Oh, he's a couple centuries before you. But the very same thing happened to him." What did you have that you don't have now that you need? And the question is, not only that, but can you get it back? Is it possible to take that which you seemingly have lost and bring it back? Turn things around. That's why the Bible is such a wonderful book. That's why it is God's Word given to us. Because God is not driving these points home so that He can defeat us, so that He can humiliate us, so that He can stop us. He's letting history unfold as it unfolds. And He's using even a pagan nation like Assyria, because God's hand is behind it all, to remind a nation, to remind a king, to remind people living in 2016 that there is a way to get it back. And it's the basic recipe of the spiritual life. You can't change it. What is it? It's confession. Confession. You know what that word means in the Bible? It literally means to agree with God that what He calls sin is sin. Nothing more, nothing less. If emotion comes with it, okay. But you don't have to cry a bucket load of tears in order to confess and agree with God that what's going on in your life is not what should be going on in your life. Confession. Agreeing with God that sin is sin. Nothing more and nothing less. But that's followed up with repentance. And repentance is that biblical word that we shy away from because it just sounds so wooden and it sounds so over the top spirituality wise. I just made up a phrase that makes no sense, didn't I? But repentance is nothing more literally than, you know what it is, we talked about it before, 180 degrees, walking this way and about face, headed in the other direction. When you agree with God that what is sin, and then you repent, you turn away from it and you walk back in the other direction, which usually means you're walking back into the path of God. You're turning around and you're seeing God for who He really is. But repentance is part of reclaiming those things that you used to have that you don't have now that you need desperately. And then you wrap that up with obedience. What more do we need to say about obedience than following through and making those choices? And folks, the spiritual lesson for me is the same one for you, time and time again. Obedience for many of us, faith and obedience for many of us, is such an emotional decision. And emotion usually should play a small role in the real tipping of the scales to determine which way our behavior goes. And by that I mean this. God may well be saying to you and to me, "I didn't ask you how you felt about this decision. I didn't want to know what you know or don't know, or how you feel intellectually about what I'm asking you to do. I'm asking you one question. Will you obey? Will you obey me? How many men and women in the scripture made choices of obedience that were tough choices because it tore them from the inside out and it didn't make sense on the surface? But yet when they obeyed, God's glory was shown and the miracle happened. I guess the final question needs to be, is God enough? Is God enough for you and me? I mean, you look at a couple of kings here and you think, I mean, they got down to scraping gold off the furnishings. They still didn't answer the question because they didn't feel in some way, shape, or form that God was enough. But He is. Back to Hezekiah's prayer. God answered him. Said, Hezekiah, I hear your prayer. Don't worry about Sennacherib. He's not going to cross over the wall of Jerusalem. Matter of fact, he's going to go back home the very road he took to get here. And scripture tells us that on the morning when Assyria was about to invade the land, that if an Assyrian soldier was lucky enough to wake up, he woke up to 185,000 comrades dead. There is a clay tablet that's outside of scripture that's dated from this time period. And Sennacherib's words are, and this is amazing how he puts it. He describes how weak Hezekiah was and how he surrounded the city. But you know what he never mentions? He never mentions that he took a step into the city, because he didn't. Because he turned tucktail and ran back to where he belonged. Because God moved. Is God enough? Why do we even ask that question? Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for the opportunity to come before you, to read your word, to absorb it, to apply it. Help us to make wise choices based upon your word. Lord, it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. We wrap up this hour with an invitation, a time of commitment. We sing a final hymn of commitment or invitation, we call it. It's where we ask people to respond to God's word. For when God speaks, He gives us an opportunity to respond. I know you get tired of me saying that, but that's what this idea of worship is really all about. It's not just us coming in and sitting and then walking out unchanged. But it's about understanding what God requires and what He offers and responding to it. So if you're here this morning and you've yet to say yes to God's call upon your life in Christ, to be a follower of Jesus. I know His name wasn't in this passage today, but everything that was going on in history was pointing to the time when He would be born. And giving one's life to the cause of Christ, to the will of God, is the most important single decision you will ever make in your life. It's a decision that you must make. No one can do it for you. But what we offer is prayer, encouragement, and a church family. So if that's the desire of your life, respond by coming forward today. Ministers and deacons will be right here waiting for you. Maybe you know the Lord, just never told anyone. Profess your faith in Him. Tell the world by telling us that you know the Lord. Maybe you need a place to call your own, a church where you can belong, where you can plug in, a church that will be a family. We seek to do all those things. We don't always succeed. We're not the best at it from day to day. And we're certainly not the only church in this area that God honors, because there are great churches all around. The idea is to find the one where you can plug in. And so we offer our church to you, and you join by coming forward. And then maybe for most of us, I'm a believer, I've been baptized, I'm a member of a church, this one. But when it comes to that question, is God enough? I can look back and see where I've forgotten the lessons of my own past, much less the lessons documented in history. Shields of brass for shields of gold? Is that how you want to live your life? Confess, repent, obey, and begin that process now. If you need someone to pray for you, Ray and Sandy are down here. They're here most every Sunday. Lawn's up in the balcony. These people that are here to offer prayer. Respond as God leads. Stand with us. That's our invitation.